That. But I do want to thank Pastor Ed for the opportunity of speaking and teaching the Word of God. I found that when I study the Word of God for the purposes of sharing it, I get more out of it myself. But let's open in a word of prayer. Father, our desire today is that we would see Jesus. That we put aside the cares of this world, Father, just to, for this time and in this place, focus upon that great gift that you have given us through your Son. Father, may your words be heard. May our ears be opened. May our hearts be transformed by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to concentrate on just four passages of Scripture today. I'd like to read them and then discuss them. You can turn there if you'd like. There's only four of them. You don't have to because I'm going to read them. The first is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, this passage says, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The second passage is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Next passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then the final passage, Romans 8, 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I chose those four passages because in my mind today, they encapsulate the entire story of the incarnation of Christ, the reason, the timing, the purpose, and the fulfillment of his mission. God's word is very, very important. Just as a pre-introduction, not too long ago, we were teaching the 10 to 14-year-olds, and we came across this exciting verse in Exodus 16:36. Here's the verse. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. One might wonder why that verse is in the divinely inspired book of Exodus. But you know, that verse tells me a lot about our God. It tells me that our God is so concerned with us, so involved in our day-to-day lives, that even this minor detail of some measurements is not beneath his notice and beneath his desire to reveal it to us. It tells me that our God's word and his revelation to us are grounded in reality. That's important for that message to our hearts. God knows everything about us, the slightest detail. He is concerned with the slightest detail. That's how much he loves us. His thoughts towards us are more than can be numbered. His desire for us is for good and not evil. There's another verse. It says Jesus was talking to his disciples. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The context of that passage is Jesus was talking about God's view of us, his people. Now, the very hairs on our head are numbered. To me, that says something, that not only does he know how many, but if I were to select one follicle, he'd know what number that was. And again, the detail of his attention to us is spoken to my heart in those verses. Now, this message is about the incarnation of Christ. And the implications of those two passages is that God pays that much attention to us to give us details about measurements and about the number of hairs on our head. How much more detail will he give us in regard to his Son? He gives us a detailed account of everything we need to know. And that detailed account includes what we call Christmas, the incarnation of God as man. Now, at the same time, this is once the most profound subject conceivable, God becoming man. And yet, it's also utterly simple. We can understand that a baby was born in a manger in the hillside of Judea. On the one hand, as I said, it's profound. God becoming man. How impossible for our human finite minds to understand what that means. I've heard an illustration that it would be like us becoming a worm or an amoeba. That's the distinction, or that's the picture that it can paint. And as it is the most profound subject conceivable, it also raises the most important question conceivable. And that question is this: what will you do with Jesus of Nazareth, this babe who was born in a manger and who lived a life of humanity in perfection, all to die on the cross for our sins? What will you do with Jesus of Nazareth? Will you do what the world wants you to do? More and more, the world wants us to set Jesus aside, to hide him, to keep him out of the public discourse. The world wants us, if we have to talk of Jesus, please, can you keep it to yourself, amongst yourselves? We don't want to hear. So will we do what the world wants us to do? Or will we do what our flesh sometimes wants us to do? And our flesh is that part of us that is our mind, our soul, our emotions, that part that needs, in my case anyway, so much work from the Lord. Sometimes our flesh wants us to compromise or to treat Jesus as what they call fire insurance, when at the moment of death, when you really consider the alternatives of your eternal destiny, where will you go? Will then you give your mind and your heart and your faith to Jesus as a kind of a prevention for you to be consumed in eternal fire? There's another kind of compromise that our flesh might want. I call it foxhole fealty. Foxholes were these little pits that were dug during World War II by soldiers on the battlefield. And it was said that there are no atheists in foxholes, because during the tumult and the chaos and the danger of battle, even the most emphatic atheists would sometimes cry out to be saved to his God. Or there's this convenience conformity that we can sometimes do. While we're amongst Christians, amongst ourselves, we are Christians. We do the talk. We do the right things. We say the right words. But when we get outside in the world, we're different. We're not the same. So that's what our flesh might want us to do. Use Jesus as a kind of last-minute insurance policy, or in times of distress, or when we're amongst other Christians. Or will we do with Jesus of Nazareth what Jesus himself wants us to do? What he told Peter to do in John 21:22, when he said to Peter, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." That's what he wants us to do. What he also told his disciples to do in Luke 9:23. He said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So to answer that most important question, what will we do with Jesus of Nazareth? I believe that we can take a look first at what he did for us through the lens of those four passages that I just read, each of which by themselves, let me tell you, could be dozens of messages in themselves. But to take a look at what Jesus did for us first, so that then we can explore what it means to desire to come after him, to deny ourselves, to take up his cross daily, and to follow him. So Galatians 4:4-5 says this again: "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." It starts out by saying, when the fullness of time had come. This was a time, we learned from Scripture, determined before the foundation of the world, before there was anything other than the triune God. There was a plan of redemption. Jesus' death on the cross was not an afterthought or a reaction to something unexpected. It was, in fact, a foreordained plan of redemption in the triune Godhead. In fact, the entire dance of time and history moved toward that moment. Everything in creation moved towards the incarnation of Jesus Christ to ultimately bring him to the cross in our place. Now that speaks to me of waiting for God's timing. I don't know about you, but I have often been critical of God's timing in my own life. I want things to occur in my life when I want them to occur, and it's a challenge for me to trust in the Lord. There are many psalms, for instance, that say, wait on the Lord. That's difficult for me as a human being to do. But in the fullness of time, as he brought forth Jesus to the world, he will bring forth in each of our lives his purposes, if we but surrender to him, if we trust him, if we let him control what we end up doing in our lives. And then it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Now, in the ancient Middle East, if you were the son of someone, you were equal with them. John and James were called the sons of thunder. They had a temper. They were compared to thunder because that were the characteristics of their personality. Interesting, later on, John would be called the apostle of love from the son of thunder. But God sent forth his son, equally God, the second person of the triune Godhead. He sent him to become one of us. And he did that by being born of a woman born under the law. To be born of a woman meant he was a human being. Long before this had occurred in the Old Testament, God established the principle of the kinsman redeemer. There was in Israel a law that said if you were an indentured servant to someone else within the tribes of Israel, you could be purchased or redeemed out of that indentured servitude by a kinsman. Or if there was property that you lost because of death in the family, that property could be regained to your household by the kinsman redeemer. Key words, kinsman. They had to be a relative. For Jesus to be our own kinsman redeemer, he had to become one of us. God become man. So he was born of a woman. It says also he was born under the law. Now born under the law is what we all are. We are all born under the law. And because of that, we are all condemned at birth because we inherit a nature of sin from our forefather, Adam. And to be born under the law is to be condemned under the law. Yet Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. And here was why. To redeem those who are under the law. That's us. So in the fullness of time, when the time had come, God sent forth his son as our kinsman redeemer so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are born in the family of Adam to escape the condemnation and the destiny of eternal punishment that the sons of Adam deserve. We have to be transferred into another family. We have to be adopted into the family of God. And that is why Christ came, to give us hope, to give us an escape, to redeem us who are condemned under the law. Much more could be said about that passage. But as we move to Philippians chapter 2, 5 and 8, it says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now those of you who are familiar with music, musicians in our group here, or even those who have studied music, there's a term in music called a crescendo. It's the swelling sound of increasing volume. I see this passage, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, as the crescendo of the incarnation. This explains the details of that transformation that Christ underwent to become a man. It says, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I remember reading that as a new believer some 20 years ago, and I was frankly confused. I had no idea what that really meant. And as a student of the Word now, and as a teacher of the Word, I find that sometimes other translations other than the one I normally study with, the New King James, are helpful to give me another view on what that passage might mean. So here's what the English Standard Version says of Philippians 2:6. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something grasped. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. In other words, being God himself, Christ, in some mysterious, incomprehensible fashion, at least incomprehensible to me, emptied himself of deity to become a man. That's why this passage is called the kenosis passage. The emptying, that's what the Greek word kenosis means. Now, I don't know what it takes for God to set aside his deity. I don't know what it takes for Jesus to have become a man. All I know is that that's what the Bible clearly tells us. That he became one of us, was born as a vulnerable infant in a fallen and violent and dark world to grow up as one of us without exercising the powers and privileges that as Almighty Creator he could have. And he did that for us. He emptied himself for us. And he emptied himself not only by becoming one of us, but he made himself of no reputation. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very concerned about my personal reputation. I know that there have been wars fought over someone's reputation. I know that people have gone to very extravagant extremes to protect their reputation. But one of the things that a reputation may or may not do for someone is to make them more or less approachable. And by Jesus making himself of no reputation, I believe one of the purposes of that was that he would be absolutely and utterly approachable. If he came in the radiance and glory of his deity, how approachable would he have been to us? But he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a bondservant. Now, God himself became a bondservant. This is the word doulos in the Greek. It's the lowliest of servant. It's someone who is indentured for life to a family. And they're given a choice to either at that time of their redemption comes by, in the Israeli law, it would be after 7 years in the year of Jubilee, they chose to either stay with the family or they chose to be freed. And if they chose to stay, their earlobes were nailed to the lintel of the door. That's a commitment I'm not sure I'd be able to make. But Jesus took the form of a bondservant, not royalty, not King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But he became a servant with no reputation because he came first to serve and not to be served. And again, as part of his emptying of himself of deity, he came in the likeness of men. That means simply as a human being. Every single part of him was human, from his DNA to his bones to his tissues to his organs. He was fully human. And yet at the same time, in a way that I can't explain or understand, he was also fully God. He took on the nature of humanity to the utmost degree so he could die. So he could die in our place. And so that we could understand who God is. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Our prayer today is that we see Jesus so we know what we are to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And again it says in this passage, not only did he make himself of no reputation and take the form of a bondservant, come in the likeness of men, he humbled himself. The Almighty Creator who spoke the universe and the galaxies and the vastness of the stars into existence by mere words. He humbled himself again to become approachable. And this is utterly incomprehensible to me. He identified with us, his creatures. He identified to the point where he allowed himself to be baptized for sin that he did not commit. This humbling of himself is the way he made us, he made himself comprehensible to us. He became one of us so that we could see him and his life and understand who God is. He became one of us to teach us how much God loves us. He became one of us so that ultimately he would take on the punishment for our sin that he himself decreed. He took that sin on the cross. He became sin for us. And then it says, not only did he humble himself, but he became obedient. I can't help but think of Hebrews 5:8 when I read that. It says in Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I think that might have been the only thing Jesus was capable of learning. Obedience. Imagine God having to obey. That was a unique experience perhaps in his life. He learned obedience. And then it says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't just death, a nice, quiet death in bed. It was the death that represented him being cursed. It was the suffering and torment of the cross that his obedience led to. Out of love for the Father, he set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem during that fated Passover and placed himself on the cross in our place. That's what the incarnation means to us. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have this incomprehensible exchange that took place. It says, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mentioned at the beginning of this that this Christmas time of the year that we choose to celebrate his birth, it was God becoming man for us. And I mentioned also that there's the crescendo of his incarnation that led to the cross and ultimately to our redemption through his death on the cross. This is what Christ did for us. This was what it was all about. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no entry into heaven without perfect righteousness, and we are incapable of it. If that were the requirement, if Jesus was incarnated and lived as a man, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, instead of continuing his mission on earth, had ascended into heaven at that point, saying to us, this is how you do it, we would all die in our sins because we could not meet the standard of perfection, of perfect righteousness that he did. He was born as one of us, but unlike our forefather Adam, he did not sin. It says the Father made him sin for us. Upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ were laid the sins of the entire world. Every perversion of humanity, every criminality, every cruelty, every lie, every sin was placed on him. And sin from the beginning of the world to the present day was placed on his shoulders. He became the epitome of sin for us. He who had never sinned, he who resisted sin, he who gave us an example of the perfect sinless life took on for us the punishment of our sin. And God the Father did that. God the Father loves us to the point where he gave his Son in our place to suffer that punishment that we deserve. And he did so with the Son's complete cooperation. The Son, in filial obedience to the Father, went to the cross to redeem the very people who were nailing him to the tree. I don't know about you, but it says he knew no sin. I can't comprehend sinlessness. I'm only human. Have you ever heard that cliche? I am only human. I do X, Y, or Z. I'm only human. That's the problem. We are only human. We do not understand what it means to be perfectly obedient to the Father. It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's not a program of ritual or ceremony. It's inward. It's in the heart. Even if outwardly we appear to be righteous, inwardly, we are told in Isaiah that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have wrong motives. We have the wrong agenda. There's too much of us in everything we do and not enough of God. I can't imagine what life would be like without sin. I can't imagine what the world would be like without sin. I long for that world, but I can't picture it. Just as I can't picture how God became a man. But He became sin for us. That's the incomprehensible exchange. All of the sin of the world on His back. What did He get out of it? In the place of His righteousness, He took upon our sin. And what He got for it was the cross, where He suffered and died in our place. He didn't need to do that. God didn't need to redeem us. I recall in the early story of the history of Israel, when the people were so disappointing. Moses led 2 million people through the wilderness. And he frankly had a lot of complaints about those people. And those people were complainers and whiners. And they sinned grievously against God. And at one point God said to Moses, I'll wipe them out. I'll start over. But he also placed upon Moses' heart the desire to intercede for the people. And Moses prayed and God relented from that judgment. God didn't need to save us. He could have started over again. When Adam sinned in the garden, He could have recreated the universe. And He will one day do that. But out of love, He sent His Son for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Then Romans 8:31-32 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Indeed, what then shall we say to these things? Paul wrote this in the book of Romans. I believe Paul was rendered speechless by all that God had revealed to him about what God had done for us. 8 chapters in that wondrous book of Romans, Paul details exactly what God had done for us. While we yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we think of these things, what then shall we say to these things? I believe in our hearts we fall down on our faces in immeasurable gratitude and inexpressible adoration. I was not a Christian until my 40th year of life. I had 40 years of sin and depravity behind me. I know what I was saved out of. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much has been forgiven, that much more love is expressed. I know where I was headed. I know the damage I had done. I know my selfishness, my self-centeredness, my desire to get what I wanted at the expense of anyone else. And then the Son of God got a hold of my heart, and overnight, I was a different man. Those who knew me beforehand might have breathed a sigh of relief and said, it's about time. The Lord got a hold of my heart and changed it. He changed my heart. He created a new heart in me. And I became something very, very different. I would have never imagined the privilege of standing up here and speaking the truth of God to others. I was an unregenerate sinner, lost doomed. What then shall we say these things? When I look back on all the good gifts that God has given me, my wife, my children, I am in tears. I cannot express my thankfulness. Sometimes I'm afraid of how much mercy and grace He has shown to me, because I am so, so unworthy of the slightest of His good gifts. And yet I see them every day. I look in the faces of my daughters, I see the steadfast loyalty and faithfulness and love of my wife. And I know this is all God. This is nothing I've done. This is nothing I deserve. What then shall we say to these things? The man Jesus became one of us to make our redemption possible. He was born to die for us. And he goes on to say, Paul does here, did not spare his own son. Unbelievable. Unfathomable. I have children. For the Father to give His beloved, perfect, noble, beyond words, Son, for us, for me, didn't spare Him, but put upon Him all the iniquity of all of us. I do not comprehend that kind of love. I do not comprehend that kind of sacrifice. What are we to do with Jesus of Nazareth, who did that for us? God did not spare His own Son so that we could become sons and daughters of God. In fact, He delivered Him up for us all. He delivered His Son to the cross so that we could live forever in His presence. He put upon His Son the sin of the world. The only person in existence who did not deserve it was punished in our place. He did not spare His own Son. He delivered Him up for us all. Now given that He did not spare His own Son, given that He delivered Him up for us all, given that this is an inexpressible and unfathomable redemptive plan on our behalf, given all of that, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's the thing. It's free. It's free to us. Redemption. Eternal life. Never having to leave our loved ones who are in Christ. That's a free gift. That's a gift paid for on the cross by the blood of God's Son. For us. A gift. What are we to do with Jesus of Nazareth? With that gift? If He's done all of that for us, God has, what would He ever withhold? What would He ever keep from us? My view of God before I became a Christian was that He was, if He existed at all, an egotistical maniac. There are some atheists today, modern atheists they're called, who in bestsellers, New York Times bestsellers, describe the God who sent His Son for us as a misogynistic, homophobic megalomaniac, infanticide, fratricide, genocidal deity. They don't understand the God who gave His Son. They don't understand the gift that we've been given through Jesus. How shall He not with Him, if He's done all this, also freely give us all things? And what does that mean? Ultimately, it means this, and I believe this with my whole heart. Yes, we will receive blessing in the heavenly places. Yes, we will have fellowship with God forever. Yes, we will be free of this earth and the fallenness of this earth. But this is what I believe with my whole heart. Nothing is lost in Christ. Do you have regrets in your life? Do you have years that the locusts have eaten in your life, as it says in the Old Testament? God promises this. He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten? Do you have a past that you are ashamed of? Do you have a past that you regret with all your heart now that you are God's child? God will restore everything. Nothing is lost. He says that. I have lost nothing that the Father has given me. And we are the gifts of the Father to the Son through faith in His Son. And above and beyond everything else, we have been given eternal life with Him and with each other. Do you have loved ones? Do you have children? Relatives, acquaintances, spouses that you love? You know, the characteristic of life in this world without God is grief, is loss, is tragedy. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what privileges you have. Without Christ, when you die, you are lost forever. You are born to experience grief and loss. You are born to die. But in Christ, through Christ, through faith in Him, you have been given eternal life with Him and with each other. When I die, my children do not have to say goodbye because I know they are the Lord's and they know I am as well. And when they lay me in whatever grave they decide to do that, they need not say goodbye to me. They need only say, "See you later, Dad." What indeed shall we say to these things? And then in Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all of His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." All that He's done for us, we've seen that. All that He's given us, we've seen that. We've got a picture of the sacrifice of the Son on the cross on our behalf while we were yet sinners. So what does that do? What do we do with Jesus of Nazareth? I propose that it encompasses our heart with a desire to follow Him, to come after Him, to come to Him. How would we stay away if we understand all that He has given? How could we? Why would we? So He wants us to desire to come after Him. When we know His love, when we know the Father's love for us, yes, it envelops my heart with a desire to follow after Him, to come after Him, to leave myself and my own sin behind and to come to Him. And I do that by denying myself. I don't mean in the sense where we purposely and for our own agenda and motives appear to be spiritual. I don't mean that. I mean deny ourselves in our hearts. I mean step off the throne of our life. Deny our wants. Deny our desires that are embedded in our flesh and our sinful nature, and instead replace them with His heart, in His mind, in His desires. And it isn't because He requires that, though He does. He knows that that is the best possible thing, the best possible course our life could take, to deny ourselves and replace ourselves with Him. To step down from that illusional throne of control of our own lives and to give place to the one true King. And to do that, we take up our cross daily. What does that mean? Well, we know that the cross of Christ was where He sacrificed His life on our behalf, where He paid the penalty of our sin, where the judgment that was upon us was taken away. We know that. That cross represents that unconditional, love-filled sacrifice. To me, it means in my own life that as I deny myself, I put others first. Well, that's hard for a selfish old man. That's hard for me. To put others first. To put their good ahead of mine. But if I desire to come after Him, and if I desire to deny myself to do that, I need to put others before me, not in a way, again, that is outward or exhibits something publicly. No, I'm talking about privately, in my own thoughts, in my own emotions, in my own will, in my own mind. Take up my cross, sacrificially love others as He loved me. And then, if I desire to come after Him, if I deny myself, and if I take up His cross, then I can follow Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to follow Him. What does the world want us to do? Put it aside. What does our flesh sometimes want us to do? Compromise. Put Him off in a convenient little box. Or be Christian-like when we're around Christians and something else out in the world. What does He desire us to do? Follow Him. That's the message of the Incarnation. He wants us to follow Him so much that He showed us the way physically, materially, as a human being. What indeed shall we say to all these things? So what have we learned? We've learned that Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is a big subject. I have barely skimmed the surface. We've learned that it is the most profound subject conceivable and yet utterly understandable. An exchange took place on the cross. An exchange that we could never initiate or complete in ourselves. That had to come from God. And for it to work, Jesus had to be a man. He was born to die for us. We've learned that to do that, He emptied Himself in some way that I can't explain. Set aside His powers and privileges of His deity and became a man, a human being, born as a babe in a feed trough, humble, approachable, comprehensible. We've learned that at the same time, that although that itself is incomprehensible, the transaction itself was understandable. In our sin was placed on Him so that His righteousness could be ours through faith. That's the only currency of heaven. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without faith, we can't appropriate that gift of Christ on the cross. We can't accept that exchange. It's not ritual. It's not ceremony. It's not outward. It's not how many times you come to church, how much money you give, how many missionaries you support. It's none of that. All those things are good in and of themselves if they are done out of faith and love for Christ. Then, they're good things. We've learned that He became sin for us. Took upon Himself every vile and depraved act of humanity from the Garden of Eden onward. He became all of that for us so that it could be put away forever. The sacrifices of the Old Testament covered the sins. The animal sacrifices, their blood covered sins. This sacrifice took away the sin of the world. There's going to come a time when there will be no more sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And all that raises, we've learned, the most important question in the universe. What are we to do with Jesus? We are to desire to come after Him. It makes sense when we understand what He's done for us. We are to deny ourselves, not for His good, but for ours. That's the best possible thing. And we are to take up His cross, love sacrificially as He did, daily, and follow Him. I'll close with this. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. What can we say to these things, Father? Thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation to us that enables us to understand that immeasurable love you have for us. A love that transforms us from the inside out. A love without which we are helpless and hopeless and destined for an unthinkable punishment for all eternity. Father, we thank you especially for your Son sending him to us and for us as a gift. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for us, for making our redemption possible, for enabling us to become citizens of heaven, to know that this life, this world, is not our home. We are sojourners and pilgrims here. Father, we so much thank you. And Lord, how can we express our gratitude? Except as the psalmist says, I know what I will give to the Lord in return for all his good gifts. I will accept the cup of salvation. As our prayer today, Lord, any among us today who have not done so, may they in their hearts do so now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of redemption. There's no ritual, there's no procedure. It is a declaration and a confession of the human heart to follow Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. Thank you. As Bill said, the message of Christmas, as he shared this morning, it is a very, very profound, it is the most profound message in the world. Because there's so much about it, even as Bill shared, we cannot comprehend. Probably the greatest question we can't comprehend.